To the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're here with us today and you didn't bring a Bible, or you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles that look like this almost in every row. So you'll find our text today on page 987 of those Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, take this home with you. I'd love to give you one. Well, we have been preaching through and studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this little letter is packed with theology and Christian doctrine, and yet it's intensely practical. And one of the themes that continues to emerge from this text, and we'll see it even more in the next week, is how Christians ought to live in light of the second coming of Christ, in light of his return. And that's one of the underlying motifs that inform this little book, this little letter. In the passage we will consider today, the apostles will be answering some questions that the Thessalonians had about a very practical issue. It is connected to the teaching that Paul and the other apostles had taught, that Jesus would one day return again to the earth. It would be a time of great judgment upon those who had rejected the gospel, and it would be a time of great blessing to the Christians, to those who had received the gospel and had believed in Jesus. But it raised questions in the minds of the Thessalonians. What will happen to the Christians who die before that day? Would they miss out on the blessings? What was going to happen when Jesus returned? What would happen to those who are alive at his return? The situation that these Christians face is the same one that we face. We live in a fallen world, in a world in which suffering exists, a world in which death still exists. They are part of our existence. Now, there are wonderful promises in the Bible that speak to the new heavens and the new earth and the way that it will come about someday. Promises of no more death, no more tears, no more sickness, no more sorrow. What a day that will be. But it is not this day. On this day, like in the first century, there still exists sickness and sorrow and death. Hence the questions and the concerns of the Thessalonians are the same as our concerns. In our passage today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, we will answer some of those concerns about what happens when Christians die. The name of the sermon is Grieving with Hope, for it is taken, the implication, in the 13th verse. And what we're going to see today is that we do not have to fear death. It is still an enemy, but it no longer holds the same terror that it once held. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we have a sure and certain confidence that even in death, we will never be separated from God, from Christ, and that all the blessings that attend his return to earth will be ours as well. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we have a sure and certain confidence that even in death, we will not be separated from him, and that all of the blessings that will attend his return will be ours as well. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again thankful for your word. Thank you for the wonderful promises that are sure and steadfast in your word. Fix them in our hearts today, I pray, that we would be those who, even in the face of death, are those that have hope, a sure and steadfast hope. And may that hope inform our grief and our pain and our suffering. And may you be glorified in our suffering and grief. Father, we pray comfort for those in our midst, even now, who are grieving the loss of a loved one. We lift them up to you. We have them in our mind. Particularly aware of those who just recently lost a loved one. We lift up the Garner family, Michael and Sarah. And we ask your great blessing on them. Comfort for them. Thank you for their testimony and example. Pray for Ricky Wright, whose mother just recently passed away. What sorrow he must have on this Mother's Day to now have lost his mother. I pray for comfort for him and for his brothers and sisters. Father, we also pray for those who are sick. I lift up this morning Josh Burnett. Father, we continue to pray that you bring complete healing to him. I pray this day, this morning, that just as they try to arouse him to take out the tube, that, Lord, you'd comfort him, be with him. That he would be awake and that procedure would go well. We pray for continued healing. Pray for skill and much wisdom for the staff at Rex Hospital. And I pray for the family. Pray for his wife, Erin. You would bless her. Pray for Dave and Donna and Josh's siblings. Lord, you'd comfort them and strengthen them. Grant them faith for this long period of time in which they've been waiting. Father, in the end, we wait for you. We'd love to see your hand at work. We pray that you be glorified in Josh. Lord, thank you again for your word. Open our hearts now that we might understand it afresh and be encouraged and changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the setting of this letter, it's first century Greek city of Thessalonica. It's a fairly wealthy and very pagan city. a much different feel than if you were a Jew who was raised in the first century in Israel. Paul and Silas and Timothy have proclaimed the gospel in this city in the midst of much persecution. They had to leave. They were forced out of town and probably left before they wanted to, and perhaps didn't have time to finish all the teaching they would like to have done. About Christian doctrine and truth. Paul and Silas go to Berea and end up in Athens and ultimately in Corinth. And they send Timothy back to check on the church at Thessalonica, and he has recently returned to give them a report on the condition of the church. And it's on the basis of this report that this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is written. Now, he's addressing issues there. Now, remember that the Greeks and the Romans did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Paul, shortly after he left Thessalonica, ends up in Athens, the great center of in those days of learning, and he went to Mars Hill, that place, the Areopagus, where continually philosophers and different thinkers would come and debate and talk, and there were temples everywhere to different kinds of gods. And they seemed to tolerate his message until he got to the part where they said Jesus rose from the dead, and then they began to mock him. They had no category for the resurrection of the dead of the body. And so we see that apart from the Jews in the church at Thessalonica who would have had some understanding of the resurrection, at least those Greeks and the pagans that had been converted in the church at Thessalonica would not have had any background and what the Bible has to say about that. And so, again, Paul is teaching them on this on some of these issues in this letter. They had questions about the second coming and what would happen then. So we're going to look at this today. So it's the sermon title is called Grieving with Hope. And we're going to begin with the admonition or the command or encouragement. The first point will be about, as he instructs us, that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. So there's a bit of an admonition there, an encouragement. And then the second two points will be these great indicatives of what God has done and will do. The first one will be hope for those who have died before the second coming. And the second will be hope for those who are living at the time of the second coming. So with that, we'll cover these five or six verses. Well, let's look first at verse 13, and in which the apostles tell us that we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. He begins with kind of two negatives, stating two negatives, things that they don't want to happen. It's a pastoral concern, and they're caring for people. And these people were suffering in some way. And perhaps there had been dear ones in their church who had died, and they're troubled by this. And so their first concern we see in verse 13, look at it. Look at verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. We do not want you to be uninformed. There seemed to be a lack of understanding, a lack of sound doctrine on the subject of Christian death. There's a lot of reasons. Either they hadn't had time, as I said before, to cover it all, or perhaps even false teachers had come in amongst them and were teaching strange doctrines. We see that. Paul dealt with that at the church in Corinth. But the result is they seem to be uninformed about the condition and prospects of those who were of the household of faith who had died. And the apostles are correcting that issue. And he calls those who had died, those who are asleep, those who are asleep. Now, this is very common biblical language. Sleep is often in Scripture used as a euphemism for death, especially the death of the righteous. There's obvious reasons for that, when a dead body can give the appearance of someone who is asleep. But beyond that, they were said to rest from their labors. So I could give you 15 different examples, but in 1 Kings 2:10, it says, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." So David slept with his fathers. He had ceased his labors here. So there's another reason for just the use of the word sleep. And also another obvious reason for the Christians is that death is only temporary. So in that sense, it's kind of like sleep. Now, let's be careful here. It was still death. It was a euphemism. It doesn't mean that they were really asleep. They had really died. And let's also be sure that there's a doctrine out, there's teaching out there among, and it's been in the church at different times in church history, doctrines about soul sleep, that when Christians die, they sleep. Not only is their body in the ground, but their souls are unconscious as well. John Calvin's first book that he wrote in about 1530 was to correct the what he believed to be the heresy of soul sleep. For we must understand that even those who die, there is a continued existence and consciousness of those in their soul, in their spirit. I will just show you, point to two different texts to show you that this is true. The first is a very famous one from Luke chapter 16. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. And we know Lazarus used to try to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table, and it turns out that they, in the end, they both died. And so, in verse 22 Jesus is telling this account. He says, "The poor man died, that's Lazarus, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to there, you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So in this account, which has obvious all kinds of teaching in it, it's obvious the continued existence of both Lazarus and the rich man. Now, it's not completed at that point. At the bosom of Abraham or Abraham's side is to be heaven. They would not have had a doctrine of Jesus being there yet because Jesus is on the earth. And so as he tells this story, he's talking about being in heaven and that the rich man was in Hades suffering in his soul. And so that's what we call the intermediate state. The intermediate state is between the physical death and the resurrection. The soul continues to exist, is fully alive and fully conscious. Now that should be sobering for the pagans or those people who believe that at death is the end, that the soul is annihilated, that there's no existence after that. This should frighten those people to know that no, you have just passed from death unto a place of torment. It's not the final place of torment. One of these days, they'll receive a resurrected body, which will then be cast into the lake of fire, even as the Christians do not stay in the intermediate state forever, but they also, we'll be talking about that, receive a new body. But the soul continues to exist. It's not asleep. It's not annihilated. Remember, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Even though the man died, and even though Christ would die. And in Revelation chapter 6, we just went through this passage, I think, in the fall last year, we hear this account in verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under it under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne." Now notice that. He saw the souls of those who had been slain. So their bodies had been slain, but their souls were in heaven. "And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." There is a definite number of martyrs that God has determined. And when that is complete, then the end will come. So then, what happens when the Christian dies? His body dies, but the inner man, the soul, is immediately with God in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says in Philippians. They don't have a new body yet, but they have laid aside this mortal flesh with all of its weakness and its frailty, and it's pain and suffering. And so they're without pain and suffering that comes from mortality and mortal flesh. But they are fully awake and in fellowship with God in heaven. We'll talk about their resurrection in a little bit. The second concern that the apostles had is that they were grieving wrongly. Look what he says. Look back at verse 13. "We do not want you to be informed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The apostles want us to grieve. They expect us to grieve, but not the way other people do. They expect us to grieve with hope. Christians, the apostles are implying, grieve differently. The pagans' grief in the first century Thessalonica, the accounts that I've read and the letters that are indicate there was just a resignation that you'll grieve, but it's just inevitable. All will die. It was a very gloomy way to grieve. Christian grief differs. And those, as I said, in those days, the grave was the end. They believed that those who died no longer existed. And so their grieving was hopeless. Not so with the Christians, the apostles say. We have hope. Now he's going to explain the basis of that hope. Now in our age, we see all sorts of different ways of and teachings about grief. One of the most famous, there was a woman, I think sociologist or psychologist, her name is Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who wrote a book in 1969 called On Death and Dying. And it became very popular, and still is in many ways. And in it, she did a study where she just looked at the way different people grieved. And she looked at some of the things they did. And so they came to be known as stages of grief. Let me tell you what they were. First was denial. The first reaction is denial. It's a mental determination not to accept what's happened. The second is anger. When the person realizes the denial is not possible, it becomes anger. Anger at the person who died. Anger at perhaps someone else who was involved in their death. Or ultimately, anger at God. It's not, why me? It's not fair. How can this happen to me? Who's to blame? Why would God let this happen? All those kinds of angry, accusing questions. And the third stage is depression. Just absolute depression. Fourth stage, and this has to do also with people who are facing death themselves, bargaining, that they can avoid the grief or the sorrow or death even by in a sense, making deals with God. And then the fifth stage is acceptance. Now, when I say that these are they become stages, and now if you don't go through all the stages, you're said in many circles not to have grieved properly. Now, folks, I've seen and experienced these myself at the death of my loved ones, my parents. There are certain things I can identify. Anyone who's ever grieved can identify. But it doesn't mean you have to do that. You don't have to be in denial. You know, you don't have to be angry at God. Matter of fact, you shouldn't be angry at God. That's actually be wrong. But there's this. But I understand it if people are angry or angry at God. There's just such a loss, and you're left, perhaps the grieving one in such a situation. And there's forgiveness for even those fleeting moments of Christians have of asking those questions. My point is, though, is that there's a Christian way to grieve. And it doesn't include all these things. And it includes real grief, but it includes grieving in hope. The apostles wanted to correct or adjust the Thessalonians grieving, and even so in our day, Christians ought to grieve, but again, they ought to grieve in hope and not despair. But to have a hope and does not mean that we don't grieve. As Christians, we will experience grief, loss, and pain. It is a part of life in the fallen world. It's what it means to grieve at the loss of a loved one is to be human. We were created to love. We're created for relationship. And when we are in relationship with someone and that someone dies, it is painful. And we're not stoic about that. And to even love someone is to invite the possibility of pain and loss. And the closer that person is to us, the more intense the loss. John Stott says this, it's a bit of an understatement, but I thought it said it well. To lose a loved one is to lose a part of oneself. It calls for radical and painful adjustments, which may take many months and even years. It is when someone is close, there's such adjustment that you have to make. Your whole life is turned upside down. And then there has to be a total reorientation, and that takes time. And the sense of loss is great. As Christians, and we may still have a lot of questions, and questions that remain, in some sense, unanswered on this side of eternity. And we don't always know the answers to the why question. We might someday, but not now. But as Christians, we learn, don't we, to live with mystery. We learn that even we don't understand, and God's wisdom is far above ours, he can be trusted. Someone said it this way: you may not be able to trace his hand, but you can trust his heart. God has a purpose. And your death and my death and the death of those that we love is not without meaning, though it be hidden to us. It's not happenstance. It's not left to the wiles of the devil. In the end, God has a purpose in all things. And he will cause all things to work for our good. So learning to grieve is a process we'll all learn to go through. I just wanted to take a moment here just to appreciate the folks in our church. We have a grief share ministry here. And I'm very acquainted with material. And it is outstanding material. And for those, and to that, we are most in debt to Sam Hodges, who edited and produced all the content. I don't know where Sam is, but thank you, Sam. I just want to recognize the other people that are serving. Most notably, the primary discussion leader is Carla Monroe. Is Carla here? She's not here. She's okay. You say you don't know where she is. It's Mother's Day, Tucker. You don't know where your mother is. Okay, you don't have to. Ben Tangeman. I know Ben was being an usher. He may be out in the lobby, but he is also a discussion leader. Kate Sasser, Karen, discussion leader. Karen Pendola, the welcome team, and she leads the icebreaker discussions. Dennis Frank, part of the welcome team. Elaine Rule, who's on the welcome team. Teresa Burton, who handles publicity. And Rachel Pinnell, who does administration. These folks do a great job. They're serving people in our community. You may not go to that, but they're serving people who don't even come to our church. But yet they're providing them with solid, biblical leadership and help in people's grief. So we honor those folks. Thank you all. And I would encourage you, if you know of people in the community or even in our church who are going through grief, I would encourage them to be a part of that. I think we'll be starting another one in the fall. So, having said that, there's a way to grieve. We were to grieve in hope. Now let's look at the great indicatives. Let's look at what the hope is for those who have died before Christ's return. We're going to look at verses 14 to 16. So look in your Bibles. Look at verse 14. It says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." He immediately connects the future and even grief to the gospel, to the basic fundamental hope that we have in the risen Lord Jesus. The most fundamental creed of the church is that Jesus died and rose again. It was adopted very quickly into later creeds such as the Apostles' Creed, but it is fundamental. It is fundamental that Jesus died and rose again. Now, the apostles are doing more here than teaching about just a fundamental creed of the church. They're drawing the necessary God-intended implication of his resurrection for all Christians in all ages of the church. Because he has died and risen again, you too will have that same resurrection power. You too, through Jesus, have the hope of the resurrection. It's not a maybe hope, I hope. It's a sure and steadfast hope that you will indeed participate in the resurrection from the dead should you die before the Lord returns. It is because of Jesus that he has conquered the grave that we have this hope. This is astounding. This is astounding that a man, the man Christ Jesus, rose from the dead. Never, never in history has that been happened or been duplicated since. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the fundamental miracle of Christianity. And it's because of that that we have hope. What will happen to those Christians who've already died? The Thessalonians, again, were perhaps concerned that when Christ returns, the Christians who had died before he returns were going to miss out on the blessings of his return and perhaps of eternal life. So in verse 14, the apostles tells us this. Look at it. He says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. God will bring with him, when Christ returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That speaks again to the intermediate state. He will bring with him those who have died in the faith. And God will bring them with him. The point is that those who are in Christ won't miss out on anything. There will be absolute impartiality with those living and those who have died. Look at verse 15. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He says, I'm giving you a word of the Lord. Now, he could have said this because he had revelation from the Lord. He was the Apostle Paul. He was receiving divine scripture writing revelation. That could be. It's more likely that he's actually quoting something that Jesus had said. We know, of course, that all the things that Jesus said weren't written down in the four Gospels. And so we have, there's one that stands out in my mind in the book of Acts. It says, as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Paul kind of drops that on them. But we have no record in the Gospels of Jesus saying that. But there were many things that Jesus said that weren't recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but are nonetheless said. I think this may be in that category. But the point is that what he is declaring is directly from Jesus himself, by a word from the Lord. And what he is declaring is that those who have died in Christ, they will not miss out. What he says is that we who are alive won't precede those who have died. That is, we won't go before. We won't pass them up and get something that they won't get. Now, Paul says, we who are alive and remain, he's in a general sense speaking about those who are alive when Christ returns. He's not implying that he would be alive, but that those who were alive when Christ returned would not go before those who had died. That those who are living when Christ returns won't receive their glorified bodies before the dead in Christ have been raised. So that's what he says. It happens at the second coming. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself is coming down from heaven. The Lord is coming. He at this point, he leaves the side of the right hand of the Father, where he's been awaiting all of this time. And he has been interceding for the saints. He's been anticipating the great day of the Lord. And on that day, he will descend to the earth. In the same way he ascended after the 40 days here on earth. You recall that when Jesus ascended, that the disciples were looking and the angels said, ye men of Galilee, don't you realize that this same Jesus will come back in the same way with great clouds of glory someday? And that's what what Paul's now referring to in chapter 16. He will himself descend. He says there'll be sounds with a cry of command. This will be, now, this section is often where we talk about the rapture. You know what the rapture is? Actually, the word rapture doesn't appear in the text. It doesn't appear in the Bible, as far as I know. The word rapture is, there's a Greek word here we'll talk about, caught up, which is Harpazo, but the Latin word for that might be more related to rapture. But the notion of the rapture, as it's commonly taught, now we're going to teach about the rapture. We believe in the rapture because it says it right here. We get to verse 17. But the notion is, but the way it's taught by many, I'll drop some theology here, and if you don't understand this, you don't have to. There'll be no quiz later. Dispensational premillennialists will say it's a secret rapture. When Jesus comes, he'll take the church away. And you remember there's been movies and books, you know, about Tim LaHaye, and, you know, it's like all of a sudden all the Christians just disappear. Nobody knows where they are. The people driving, you know, cars are wrecking and airplanes are crashing and there's this massive disaster. We don't know where the Christians are because it's a secret rapture. Actually, this doesn't look too secret to me. When you look at this, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, sounds like there's a lot of noise, wouldn't you say? Sounds like he's coming with great announcement. And it seems to be a bit contrary to the notion of a secret rapture. This seems a very public event. And this imagery is just laden with all kinds of Old Testament pictures here. And Psalm 98, speaking of the king, says, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. And Zechariah, speaking of the day of the Lord in chapter 9, says, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will sound a trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. This kinds of, again, imagery. In Psalm 47, the Lord has gone up to his throne with a shout, with a sound of the trumpet. So this is great pageantry. And so it is with great triumphant announcement that Jesus returns. And then he says, look what he says in verse 16. He says, it'll be with a cry from command, a voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and what? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. He brings their souls with him, and at that sound, they are resurrected. They get new bodies at this point. That's the great comforting truth the Thessalonians needed to hear, that the believers who die before the day of the Lord won't miss out on anything, that Christ will descend with those souls, and now they will receive their new resurrected glorified body. What a day that will be. And what will be the nature of that resurrection? To be sure, we need to understand there will be a resurrection, a physical resurrection of everybody. Every person, Christian or not. John alludes to this and Jesus speaks of it clearly in John chapter 5, in verse 25. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. When he says truly, truly, it's for emphasis. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. A resurrection unto life, a resurrection unto judgment awaits every human being. That's not Paul's and the apostles, Silas and Timothy's, not their intent to have that whole discussion here, but you just need to be aware. And if you're here today and you are outside of Christ and you haven't believed and put your faith in Christ, you need to hear and heed the warning from John chapter 5 that there's coming a time, and the death for you, the grave is not the end. The grave is not the end. You will be like, if you die outside of Christ, you will be like the rich man in Luke 16. You'll be in torment. And on this day that Jesus speaks of in John 5, you'll have a resurrection unto judgment. To my cry to you, we had a prophetic word this morning from Nathaniel, is to put your trust in Christ today. You don't know when you'll die. You may not live the rest of this day. You may not. But the gospel's been offered to you today. You can have eternal life if you will trust in Christ. Believe that he died and rose from the dead, and that he alone can save you. There is salvation in no other name, no other religion, no other movement. I don't care how big the religions are and how much money they have or don't have. There's salvation only in the name of Jesus, only in the person of Christ, because he's the only one. He's the only one who went to a cross to bear the sin, the judgment that we all deserve. All of us, we're sinners, every one of us here. Jesus took all of our sin on himself and died on the cross in our place, that the justice of God would be satisfied, that the sins would be paid for, and the Son of God himself died. He who had no sin, he became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You can leave here today knowing that you'll take part in a glorious resurrection into life, if you will but put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ today. There will be a resurrection to life, eternal life, no longer subject to death, weak no more, no more old age, no more sickness. So what will be the resurrection like? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 what that resurrected body will be like. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, that is, it decays, the word corruptible, I think, in the King James, is raised imperishable. You know what perishable and imperishable is? When we die, our bodies are perishable. But one of these days, it's going to be raised imperishable. It will never perish. It is sown in dishonor, that is, it's sown in weakness. It's sick, it's old, it has all sorts of issues. It's dying. It's going to be raised gloriously. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It'll be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We all descended from Adam, and from Adam we inherit the flesh and blood we have. But there's a second Adam, Christ Jesus himself, who became a life-giving spirit. And all who are descendants of him, all who are in Christ, will receive that life-giving spirit, that resurrected body. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Our bodies were made, God breathed into them, but it's dust. From dust you are, till dust shall you return. But the second man's from heaven. And so, as was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will get a new resurrected body that will be one that is imperishable, that is powerful, that is honorable, raised in glory. That is the glorification of the saints, Christians who died in Christ. Now he doesn't end there. He finally ends with, in verse 17, hope for those who are still alive when Christ returns. That could be us. We'll learn next week that he could come any point, a thief in the night. We'll never be able to figure out when it is. It could be today. What will happen to them? Well, look at verse 17. There is hope for those who will be living when Christ returns. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church. So then, after the dead in Christ are raised, as Jesus descends, then comes the blessing of those who remained alive to that day, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. They too are then caught up or snatched away. The word there, to be caught up, is kind of a violent action, but it's used in Scripture a number of different times. Remember when Philip was kind of translated from, he was beside the Ethiopian eunuch and the baptism is taking place, and he was caught up and he ends up somewhere else. It's to be caught up to be with him. And so then we see then this is the fact, the glorification of the living saints. The catching up will be include a massive change to those who have experienced it. Now, he doesn't talk about the glorification here as such, but we know this in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll continue a little bit more the passage we were reading before. In verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, as I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. There will be some remaining when Christ returns. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at last, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. This is the great promise to us who are, if we remain until that time. We are comforted by this, that we will be caught up to be with him. Well, when you're caught up, where are you going to go? Are you going back to heaven? Well, I don't know. The imagery here, again, I think, is the king coming. In Greek and Roman cultures, when the king was entering a city, people would run out to meet him and they would escort him in, wouldn't they? They would escort him in under much pomp and circumstance. That's what happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 19, verse 35, you have this picture of that taking place. And it says, and they brought it to Jesus, that is the donkey. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. So he's not to Jerusalem yet. The Mount of Olives set across the valley. He's coming down the Mount of Olives on the west side of on the west side, and going up on the east side of Jerusalem. And this whole, all of the multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So you have this picture of the king entering with his massive entourage. It's all of his people. It's all of his disciples. That happened a little bit to Paul, actually, when he finally got to Rome and he gets off the ship and he comes, and the disciples came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. So I don't know if they're all waiting in the bar there for whatever. But anyway, all these people came and they triumphantly went with him into the city of Rome. I think that's what the second coming is going to be like. We're going to be caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise. We'll be changed. And this great multitude of the imperishable, immortal saints with their Lord will then see the establishment, all that we unfolded in Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth, the final judgment and all of that. Well, this text is not meant to teach about timing and all of that. This text is meant to teach us, to comfort us in the midst of death within the Christian community. And what he's saying is we will be with him. And so he says we will always be with him. Now, he's been with us all along. But on that day, we will be with him in a way we've never experienced before. All of our longings will be satisfied. All of our questions will probably all be irrelevant at that point. I don't think you're going to have a long list of questions when you see the Lord come and you get a glorified body. But you'll know then, 1 Corinthians says, even as also you are known. All that we struggle with will be over at that point, and we will be with him. We will be with him, and so always we will be with him. That's the great promise. You're not going to be left behind if you're in Christ. And in his presence is fullness of joy. What's the point of this text? That the future destiny of the church, living and dead, is secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a certainty. Because Christ has defeated death, death doesn't have the final word. Death does not get the victory. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have hope, even in death, even our own death, because Jesus has secured eternally our destiny. We will be with him. And when you die, you'll be home at last. You'll really be home. This world, I don't care where you're from, that's our home. We are just sojourning through this world, awaiting for that day. Final verse, I'll conclude with verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Comfort one another, King James says. We should be continually encouraging. Daniel, when he led us in song today, talks about how we speak to one another. That's what Paul wants to happen here. He wants us to be encouraging one another with this truth. In the hour of death, we take these truths and apply them and encourage one another in them. Let us remind each other that what happened to Jesus, death and resurrection, will happen to us. He who has died lives, and so will we. In the hour of death, let us remind each other that very soon we will be with our Savior. And when we say goodbye to each other, let's do it in hope. Chrysostom, this 4th century preacher in Constantinople, he said, "Weep then at the death of a dear one as if you were bidding farewell to one setting out on a journey." It's not the end. They're getting ready to disembark. They're going to lay aside this mortal flesh, which is perishing. And they're going to be, in that sense, liberated from it to the presence of the Lord. And then one day, they're on a journey, and we'll see them again. We'll see them again, and we'll all together have imperishable, glorified bodies. And even now, as we grieve our loss, people are grieving in this room today about their loss. But they don't grieve without hope. They know that someday they will see them again. And more than that, they'll see the Lord. That will be the most important. So even though we grieve, and grieve we should, let us do so in hope. Have the worship team come. Will you stand with me? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for wonderful, wonderful provision you have made for us. Lord, you have given us a destiny that's beyond our wildest expectations, that we should live for eternity in absolute relationship with you, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures evermore because of you at your right hand. Father, I pray that our hearts would be continually instructed by your word, that when we approach these days in our own lives, when we approach the hour and we'll lay aside this mortal coil, that we will do so with great anticipation and expectation. Father, we pray for those that are grieving now. We pray for the comfort of the Comforter. Pray for the comfort and strength in the midst of their sorrow and grief. Be with each one, I pray, O Lord. Be as the balm of Gilead to their soul. Be as the one who gives them comfort in the wee hours of the night and when no one else is there. And help us that we would comfort one another, that you'd be glorified in the way that we suffer, in the way that we die, in the way that our loved ones die. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.